Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, at the very beginning of our Bible in the book of Genesis, in the first two chapters, we read of animals and birds of the air and fish of the sea in general throughout the first two chapters. But the first animal that we specifically meet in the Bible is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. And that animal is a snake, a serpent. Now, whether you like or dislike them, snakes hold a fascination with people. Some of that fascination is captured in a poem by D.H. Lawrence. Now, I'm not suggesting that D.H. Lawrence is a reliable guide in many matters at all. In fact, he wrote a blasphemous poem or story parodying the resurrection called "The Man Who Died." Maybe D.H. Lawrence has more to do with this theme of the serpent than simply this poem. But once he wrote a poem, and he called it not a snake or the snake, but simply snake. Listen to what he said, and I'll just highlight a few stanzas. "A snake came to my water trough on a hot, hot day, and I in my pajamas for the heat, to drink there. He lifted his head from his drinking, as cattle do, and looked at me vaguely, as drinking cattle do, and flickered his two-forked tongue from his lips, and mused a moment, and stooped and drank a little more. The voice of my education said to me, he must be killed. For in Sicily, the black snakes are innocent. The gold are venomous. And voices in me said, if you were a man, you would take a stick and break him now and finish him off. But I must confess how I liked him, how glad I was he had come like a guest in quiet to drink at my water trough and depart peaceful, pacified, and thankless into the burning bowels of this earth. Was it cowardice that I dared not kill him? Was it perversity that I longed to talk to him? Was it humility to feel so honored? I felt so honored. And yet those voices, if you were not afraid, you would kill him. And truly I was afraid, I was most afraid. But even so, honored still more that he should seek my hospitality from out the dark door of this secret earth. Those few words in a poem about a snake capture some of the fascination and some of the mixed feelings that people have and have had toward this creature called the snake. But a much more profound and important picture is given to us in Scripture. And Genesis 3 that we read tonight is perhaps the most mocked passage in the Bible. People start to chuckle and squint their eyes and write us off when we begin speaking to them about a talking snake. Yet this passage in Genesis chapter 3 forms much of the foundation of our understanding of ourselves and our problem in life and God's solution. Now, we won't have time tonight to go into the many questions that maybe you're already considering and turning over in your minds, the questions about what life was like in Eden, what it was like for Adam and Eve to be put in that place and to have that relationship with the animals when things were good, even very good. We won't have time really to consider, if we could, what exactly the nature of the relationship and communication existed at that time between man and beast, and many other questions that you might have. But for tonight, I'd like us to focus on just one characteristic about the snake, which Moses mentions right away at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And so you see, when Moses focuses in on this one creature in particular, the serpent, he mentions right away a certain characteristic that is so important to our understanding of this chapter and of the rest of Scripture. There's something about snakes. Have you ever looked at one? Maybe held one in your hands? We can almost sense their intelligence. It's as if they are considering us as much as we are considering them. And so God says through Moses, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The NIV translates the Hebrew word crafty. The Hebrew word, it's interesting, is arum, which sounds very much like another Hebrew word, arom. Arom is the Hebrew word for naked, which you see was just mentioned at the end of chapter 2 and plays prominently in the rest of chapter 3. The man and his wife were both naked, arom, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more arum than any of the wild creatures that the Lord God had made. Now when we read in the New International Version that word crafty, that sounds very negative. I don't think many of us would like to be known as crafty. That person is crafty. It has the sense of being cunning, negative connotations. The King James Version at this point has the word subtle, although it translates this word in other places often as cunning as well. And the word subtle is maybe a little bit less negative. But actually, that Hebrew word has a range of use depending on the context. This same word, translated as crafty in Genesis 3:1, is used 8 times in the book of Proverbs in a positive light, in a very positive sense. Just one example, Proverbs 14:18, where it says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent," and that's the same word, "the prudent are crowned with knowledge." This word that's crafty in the NIV in Genesis 3:1 is often translated in the book of Proverbs as prudent or sensible or wise. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written just a little bit before the time of Jesus, that Greek word is used in the Greek New Testament in Matthew 7:24. The same word here describing the serpent, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man." Same word. A wise man who built his house on the rock. When Jesus taught the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, but 5 wise. He used the same word from the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 3. Verse 1, "Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish." And so we have to understand that when God here is describing this beast, this creature, the serpent, he says that the creature had this characteristic, arum, which has this range of meaning, which can mean crafty and cunning and subtle, but also in some contexts, prudent and sensible and wise. But when we see, obviously, in the context of Genesis 3, this characteristic, it is wisdom against God. It is wisdom against God. And that's what makes it so wicked. It's a good thing. A positive characteristic that has been twisted and turned to be used against God. Because, boys and girls, when we're reading here of this serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, however it came to pass, and there's some mystery to that, we have to understand it in light of a passage like Revelation 12, verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." And you see, what is true in some sense of this serpent is certainly true of the devil. That he was created with beauty and wisdom and excellence, but turned against God in rebellion. And use those gifts that he had been given, not for God and his glory, but against God. And that's what's so heinous about this sin. But when we read in Genesis 3, 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman," and we understand Satan's agency, Satan's part in this whole narrative. There's an encouraging thing right away. The serpent is a created thing. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Well, what does that remind us? That no matter how cunning or crafty or wise in whatever sense this creature is, it's something that God has made. God is the creator. God is sovereign. Serpents are created things, and Satan is a created being, created by God, under God's sovereignty, in no sense an equal to God. There is no battle here in Genesis 3, some kind of equal battle between good and evil. Not two ultimates, not two gods, not two ultimate forces at work, and who will come out on top? Not at all. Christianity is not a dualistic religion, as many other religions in the world are. The Bible declares that God is sovereign, that He is almighty, that He rules over all things and all creatures and all beings. That's so important to understand. And Satan was once a great wise angel, somehow succumbing to the sin of pride, it seems. From 1 Timothy 3:6, you remember? Do not let a novice, a young believer, be ordained as an elder, lest he fall into the same condemnation as the devil, pride, lest he be puffed up. And now this once great and wise angel is using his wisdom in rebellion against God. And so when we see this characteristic, a room, we see it first of all as wisdom against God. Wisdom against God. And man fell in the face of the serpent's temptation. And as a penalty, man died spiritually, and from that moment began to die physically as well. And also all humanity now as a result, because we were in Adam as our first father and our covenant head and representative, now all humanity is born in sin as part of the penalty for Adam's first transgression. And we are born in rebellion against God. But we understand that man is still basically in God's image. When God gives the prohibition against murder to Noah, he says the reason is because man is in God's image. That's after the fall. So man is still, in some sense, basically in God's image, still possesses wonderful gifts and abilities, what the Bible would generally call wisdom. You know, when the Bible speaks of those men who were excellent craftsmen, who could work with their hands, who built the temple, the Bible calls those practical gifts of construction wisdom. And so all the gifts and talents that people have from God are wisdom in the broadest sense. But in sin, man uses those gifts and those talents, that wisdom, against God. Every time we see a snake, it should remind us of our fall into sin, of our rebellion, of our seeking to be wise in rebellion against God. And that's why we read passages like Romans 3:13 that speaks of man and sin. Their throat is an empty tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Snakes describe man and sin. Matthew 3:7, but when John the baptizer saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, man born into sin after man fell to the temptation of that serpent of old are born like snakes, using their wisdom in rebellion against God. And how is rebellion against God especially seen? How can we show that kind of wisdom against God? Well, Genesis 3, it's very clear. It's the It's the fabric, the theme of the whole passage. It's not living under the authority of the Word of God. That's how man seeks to be wise in his own wisdom, but it's rebellion against God. It comes down to that confrontation of man and the Word of God. And that's the same confrontation that exists in every generation of humanity and that exists right here tonight in this place and in this community and with your neighbors. It's man as a creature and the Word of God. And whether we will live under the authority of that Word or not, it's that basic question which sounds so wise, but is rebellion. Has God said? Has God truly said? People think themselves wiser than God. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Not to listen to our Creator. Not to subject ourselves to the authority of the sovereign of the universe. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. And as much as the words come and the rebellion comes in sophisticated, hard to understand language of philosophy and science, whatever it is, it's still foolishness. Because it's not subjected to the Word of God. So Jesus said to his contemporaries, "Are you not mistaken? You do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. You're not wise, you're foolish." Wisdom in rebellion against God. But in this same chapter in Genesis, in verse 15, right in the same context of this great sin and rebellion and fall of humanity, we find a great promise. A Savior who will come and do battle with the serpent and overthrow all of his works, ultimately crushing his head. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And that's Jesus Christ. "And he shall crush your head and you will bruise his heel." This is the Lord Jesus Christ right there in Genesis 3:15. And so you see, in Jesus, we could say we see preeminently the wisdom of God in our salvation. The chapter which opens with wisdom against God in rebellion has in it this great promise of wisdom from God in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul says, "But of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And in, beloved, in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ, we see something remarkable. What was the wisdom of God? Considered and contemplated from all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which was to be worked out in time so that a people could be saved. How could God maintain his justice and his holiness and yet show love toward sinners? What was his wisdom that could save man? We think of the great gospel verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But if you've read John chapter 3, you know that just before that great gospel verse, which so many people know, is the object lesson that Jesus used to teach what he meant in John 3:16. The great object lesson that God associates with the work of his Son. Listen to what it says in John 3:14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the," what? "Serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And there Jesus is referring back to the situation in the Old Testament in Numbers 21. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Isn't that remarkable? Wisdom against God in the serpent. Here in Numbers 21, the penalty of rebellion against God, enacted by fiery serpents. But now, the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, represented by what? A serpent. Make a serpent and put it up on the pole. And Jesus says, as that serpent was lifted up on the pole, so I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up on that cross. And whoever looks to me will be saved. Would you have ever thought of it to consider Jesus Christ represented by a serpent? It seems almost blasphemous to think of him in that category. But you see, that's the genius of salvation. That's the very heart of the covenant of grace. Do you see how this points to the amazing wisdom and love of God in the covenant of grace in our salvation? Sin made us, what? Serpents. Like the devil, the serpent of old in rebellion against God. We could not stand before the holy God. But what did God do in Jesus, the eternal Son of God? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says he was made like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he could take our sin upon himself to be cursed in our place. So you see, it's absolutely fitting in the wisdom that comes from God in salvation that our Redeemer, who would stand in our place and take our penalty, would be represented by the sin of our rebellion and represented even by a serpent. The Bible is the good news that Jesus has come to stand in the place of all those who trust in him. All of God's wrath for every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit was taken on Jesus when he was lifted up, like that serpent that you and I are. And he was lifted up instead and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And every act of his perfect obedience before God in thought, word, and deed to every commandment of God, perfect, full obedience is given to you if you look to him and away from yourself and trust in him. It's amazing. Only God could have come up with this wisdom, this plan of salvation. And it is wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see how broad this is becoming. In the serpent, first that picture of wisdom against God, and then in Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. But you know there's more, because the Bible also speaks of serpents in terms of the wisdom for believers that is from God, that we receive for our lives from God. You know, Jesus once said something very startling to his disciples. It's recorded in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise, again, that same word that's used in Genesis 3:1 in the Greek Old Testament. Be wise as serpents. And now, it's not something to flee away from. It's something to embrace. It's not something to put off. It's something to put on. It's something not to run away from, but to strive after, to be wise as a serpent. There is a wisdom from God, which is to mark our lives. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus says, as we live our lives in this world, we are to live by wisdom. Wisdom that's found in the Word of God. Not to rebel against the Word of God, but to live by it as the light to our feet and the lamp to our path. Why did Jesus have to tell his people to be wise as serpents? Well, there are probably many reasons, but I think because it's so easy just to go through life in an unthinking way. It's easy just to bounce through life from one circumstance and one situation to another. To go from one relationship to another, to talk to one person, talk to another person, and just go through life. And Jesus, I think, is saying, don't do that. He's talking to his disciples who are going out very specifically as ambassadors of the gospel. He's saying, be wise as you do that. Think about everything that you're doing. Think about every person that you're meeting. Think about every circumstance in which God will bring you in his providence in the light of Holy Scripture. Be wise. Just don't go through life. Certainly don't go through life thinking the way the world thinks. But be wise. Be wise as a serpent. What is the wisdom that we learn in the Scripture? Well, it's the wisdom that by grace hears and does the Word of God. Not just hears, but also by God's grace does. That's the wise man who puts into practice the things that he hears. We need to be wise as serpents. It's a wisdom which understands sin and the effects of the fall in humanity. That's the only way to understand our world, to understand the newspapers that we read, to understand what we see in our children, to understand what we see in ourselves, to understand sin in this world. It's the wisdom which is convinced that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of man and that men must believe in him or perish eternally. That kind of black and white truth, that kind of absolute truth that the world despises, is the wisdom of God. And as we go out into this world, we need to be wise and to know that there is no other way but Jesus Christ. And that without him, men and women will perish eternally. To know that is wisdom. It's a wisdom which remembers that we have an adversary, the great serpent of old, the devil. And so Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes and devices. You know, it's so helpful. Tara and I talk about this often. It's so helpful when things are troublesome and aren't going well in our home or in our family or in our relationship. It's helpful and encouraging to remember that we have an adversary, that this is a spiritual battle, and that the devil hates Christian marriages, and he hates Christian homes, and he hates the fact that you're trying to raise your kids for Christ. And he's doing everything he can to ruin it. Doesn't that help? Doesn't that help to remember that? What we're involved in? Remember what's at stake and that, yeah, this is a real battle. It's just not by chance. It's just not my bad personality or my bad parenting. It may be. We have to be honest about things. But we have an adversary. It's throwing wrenches of every kind into every relationship you're involved in to try to bring you down and bring your loved ones down and bring this congregation down, bring the Church of Jesus Christ down. We need to be wise and remember that we have an adversary, but we need to be wise and remember that in Christ we are more than conquerors as well. Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. And God says through Paul in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We are victors in Christ. In his grace, we have everything that we need to say no to ungodliness and sin. We need to be wise as serpents. We need to have that wisdom which commits our lives to the Lord, asking Him by word and spirit to make our paths straight. That's the book of Proverbs. Commit your way to the Lord. Whatever's happening, you just roll it onto Him and bring it to Him and lay it out before Him the way that Hezekiah laid out that letter. And say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I can't see ahead, but I know You do. I just giving it to You and committing it to You and myself to Your grace. And Lord, You make it straight for me. It's the kind of wisdom, beloved, which seeks to serve others. Because that's biblical wisdom. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good work, good conduct and works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. Be wise as serpents. Go out and serve other people. Well, do you see what an all-inclusive teacher God in His grace and sovereignty has made the serpent to be for His people? Speaking of our need, of Christ's answer to that need, and of how to live in response to God's salvation, when we see in the serpent that picture of wisdom against God, the wisdom of God in Christ, and the wisdom that is from God in holy living. So next time a snake crosses your path, boys and girls, take time to think and to pray that God would teach you and remind you of these things. And if any of you lacks wisdom, James said, let him ask of God, who gives liberally without finding fault, and it will be given to you.